Before I get into Mexico, I would like to say something that happened in Argentina some years ago. There was a group of six different Baptist groups in Argentina, and once a year they would meet for a fellowship weekend. And the year before I was down there, when they compared statistical notes, the average Baptist church had only won two people to Christ in a 12-month period. So when they saw this, they got their heads together and said, we need revival. So they set up a committee to arrange for the following year. Now, they didn't know I was coming down there. I didn't know a thing about that. But they told the committee, don't choose a speaker. We're going to pray that God will send someone to us that knows something about revival. Okay. I don't know a thing about this. I'm speaking in the Southern Baptist Seminary in Buenos Aires. And after the first session, a professor came running up and he said, Bill, what are you doing? He mentioned a certain weekend, so I got my book out. I've been in Zurich for about 2 months. And that was the only weekend that I had free. Oh, and he said, you're the speaker we need for our conference. And that's how God put this thing together, you know. We do a lot of planning, and sometimes all we need to do is pray, and God will take care of it. Well, we were in Rosario, a city of a million and a half, a Baptist church seat, maybe 1,200, was packed, but there was people standing along the wall. You couldn't give an invitation because they had seats in the aisles. They shouldn't have had, but they did have. Now, I was there praying on Sunday, and God was really working. In the last meeting on Sunday, I simply said, if you need to accept Christ, or you're a Christian and you feel in need of personal revival, just stay behind. I'm sure there were 700 people sitting behind. And the interpreter was just jumping off the floor. He was so excited, but not that the somehow counselors for the people. And we had a wonderful time. And out of that group was a pastor from Buenos Aires with 500 people in his church. And he got touched by God. And he went back to his church and he said, I told God, God, we've got to have revival in this congregation and we've got to have it right away. And in 2 weeks, the revival broke this congregation. It swept the whole congregation, and in the testimonies was a good thing it did, because one of the men testified he'd been trying to shoot the preacher. And we ended up converting, he shot the preacher, so they didn't have revival, they had to pay a preacher. But here's the one who really happened, and the real reason why I'm sharing this story. In that church, now I had nothing to do with this. This pastor came home, began praying every day, and God sent revival. After the church was cleaned up, God saved 200 sinners in 2 weeks with no special meetings at all. They were beating on the preacher's door day and night wanting to be saved. So he called the previous pastor to come down and help gather in the harvest, and there were 200 sinners got saved. I was there a week or two after this. They'd already baptized 85 converts, and had the others in convert classes. Was wanting to see that, but you know, this preacher, he was an unusual person, and he needed a car at one point, and so he talked to the deacon. They said, well, it's a fund. No, we're not going to set up a fund, we're going to ask God to do it. Well, preacher, that's not how you get a car, you know, so. Anyway, he finds home, he's going to do it, he's going to phone. God told me to go and talk to the sport to come and ask for a car. Because I needed it for my work, you know. They gave me a New Yorker. David. So he was having a deacon's meeting this night. And so he drove the car up in the front steps of the church so the deacons wouldn't miss it. When he found a cop with too much money to put gas in his big heap, so he made some kind of trade with a small car. They had money to back to run it as well. But what kind of thing? No. Thank God for what happened there. But you know, when the church was cleaned, God had no trouble saving sinners. That's our problem today. The church is not clean, and God knows that. And he can't do what he otherwise would do, and could do, if we were right. I want to read a couple of verses, one from Isaiah chapter 1. And then from Jeremiah chapter 6. 1:11, Isaiah for purpose is a multitude of sacrifice unto me, said the Lord. I am full of the burnt offerings of lambs and the fat of dead beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of eagles. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? In Jeremiah 6, verse 20, we have the same phrase again. To what purpose comes there to me incense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. So the phrase, to what purpose, dear God? Dear God, be pleased to speak to us and bless our hearts, that we might be a blessing to others. Father, for your glory, in Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Let's think first of all about repentance, because that's where the Christian life starts. When John the Baptist began his ministry, he was saying, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. When Christ began his ministry in Mark chapter 1, he said, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, some writers are telling us that repentance and faith are the same thing. They are certainly not the same thing. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 that he preached two things, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And always in that order. But to what purpose is repentance if it's not followed by something else? John the Baptist, when he preached repentance, said this, because he knew the hearts of the Pharisees and others very, very well. He said, don't start the faith within yourself. Well, I am one of Abraham's children, because God is able to make children to Abraham out of rocks. But he said, bring forth fruits that are answerable to a manner of life. If you're really repentant, let's see it in the way you live. And Paul said the same thing in Acts, that he went everywhere calling on the people to repent, and then to do works worthy of repentance. So to what purpose repentance if it's not followed by good works? Is what God is saying, I think, to many of us today. Repentance is turning around. I've been walking away from God. Well, people said I was very moral before I became a Christian. Well, maybe you were, but the Bible says there's not a just man upon earth who does good and doesn't sin. Besides, in Isaiah 52:6, all we have gone astray, return everyone to what? To his own way. And that's the essence of mindset and endorsement against God. Return to our own way. Now we've repented, we have to turn to God's way, totally. And then walk in God's way. Fruits that are answerable to amendment of life is what God is wanting. Otherwise, to what purpose is repentance? To what purpose is faith? James said that he must believe and they tremble. What is my faith? Is it an intellectual thing or a heart thing? Paul said to the you'll obey from the heart. Your sins were forgiven to you. Is it from the heart, my faith? So I really believe God. So God is saying, what purpose is your faith? The demons believe. Is yours any better than theirs? Is it just a mental and intellectual asset that there's a God somewhere? It's got to be more than that. It has to be a living thing. And a living God. James said, show me your faith without your works. Now show you my faith by my works. That's so important. You show people your faith not by what you see or say, but what you do, what you are, to the glory of God. To what purpose faith? Well, I'm born again. And God is asking the same question, to what purpose? What is this all about? First Peter chapter 1 goes like this. Seeing you purify your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto you. Now the Greek word there is ice, which means motion toward. Motion toward what? You purify your soul through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again. If you're born again, then you automatically should be loving the brethren with a pure heart, fervently. And 1 Peter 4 says, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Remember that Moody, not long before he died, addressing a group of 400 pastors, among other things, said this, and it was a great burden in his heart. He said, brethren, hold the churches to love. This is where we've gone wrong. Thousands of converts, many of the church and new convert problems of different kinds, and Moody saw the need was love. But born again unto unfeigned love of the brethren, no matter who they are, no matter what particular group they happen to be with. Ralph and Argentina had a fellow named Wyatt Eggleston, and he had called me Rocky Commissioner with the Gospel Mission of South America. And I told him, I said, Wyatt said, you know, when you come as brethren, I've asked him to come to minister in the Chief Assembly. There were a lot of assemblies in Argentina. About in Buenos Aires, he looked and says, the brethren, and went to the street in their church. Yeah. Woo! He said, the Lord's coming back. Well, at a great time with the brethren, they forgot that I was a Baptist. Whenever we talked about that, it wasn't important, you know. Do you know this? When you get to heaven, you won't remember what group you were with. Have I got you? Yes, I've got some scripture for that. The former things will not be remembered nor come into mind. I say, okay. You're just the Christians. That's all. By the grace of God. So for what purpose I'm born again? I don't get along with my wife. I don't get along with my kids. I don't get along with my parents. I don't get along with my neighbors. I don't love anybody for the pure heart, firmly. I don't give my love to people that do things for me. Is that how it is? That's how it is for many. So for what purpose? Born again unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Somebody you don't love that way, don't tell them about it. Ask them to pray for you. No. You get settled in a hurry that way. To what purpose, you people? You know, God is asking these questions in the Bible twice, as we know them. Then baptism. John the Baptist said, he has sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he who baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God. But Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So baptism is not part of the gospel there. I mean, Paul baptized a few people, and he said, I thank God I baptized nobody else because people might have thought I baptized my own name. So people are giving an undue emphasis, but what about it? I mean, I was baptized once. John the Baptist said to Jesus, I need to be baptized with you. You come to me. And Christ said, thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. It has nothing to do with being washed from our sins, as some people teach. It has nothing to do with that. Because Christ certainly had no sin, but he was baptized. It's a picture, as most of us know, I think. It's a picture of dying to self and being raised to a new life. Amen. In Christ. That's what it's all about. Has that happened? Many people are baptized. You know, some churches where they baptize 20, 30, 40 at a time. And in some cases, I've been in churches where no question was even asked. Nobody asked any of these converts when they even converted. They wanted to be baptized, and they took them in as members of the church. And of course, down the road, we have trouble with those kind of people. But for what purpose was baptism? You know, Spurgeon, he was converted at 15, I believe, when he got water beat for 2 years, and the church had 40 members. Was a very bad area. Every second person was a drunkard. He was only there 2 years, 17 years old, no training for the ministry. And when he left 2 years later, there were 400 converts in the church. The rest were drunkards at the time. And here's what he said. We had Holy Ghost revival from the first day. Then he went to London, and his church would see 1,200. They were running the system. Biggest crowd they ever got was 120. The prayer meeting was running at 5. He was there 1 year. The prayer meeting was up to 500. And the church was packed with doors. And he said, we had Holy Ghost revival from the first meeting. He knew what that was. But you know, when he was baptized in the river divided into counties in England. And he said, prior to that, I often doubted my salvation. I was very much afraid of people. I didn't know how to approach people and witness to them. And he said, there were people standing there watching this baptism. And it was a cold day. And he said, I went down the water gladly as a believer in Jesus. And when I went down the water, he said, my fears vanished, all my doubts were taken away. And the river must have carried me down to the ocean, and the fish must have swallowed them, because I've never felt them since. Something happened when he was baptized. And something should happen. Death to self, dying to self. But it hasn't happened for us. Then you know there's the Lord's Supper. I felt at times badly after it was over. But there's a heaven breathing being into it, as I might have. Because the Bible makes it clear that when we partake of the emblems, we are showing two things. The Lord's death and the Lord's coming. John Brown of the John Brown University in the States, whenever he preached about Christ on the cross, he said sometimes he just stopped and would, at the top of his lungs in a powerful voice, he would say, brother, it was the blood of God, it was the blood of God on the cross. It wasn't just a man, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation by the blood of his cross. I mean, be thinking of that when we're taking those emblems. It's not just a little wafer or a piece of bread or some juice. We're thinking of Christ. And I'll send you that through the night, last night. And I thought to myself, how could the angels have been saved from coming to rescue their hero, the light of heaven, the glory of God, the glory of heaven, when he hung there on that cross? It was the hand of God, of course, that stopped them. I'm sure they didn't understand what was going on. Christ, the mighty Maker, died. The man for creature sin, as one of our psalm says, the mighty Maker. I need to be thinking of that and remembering it was not Jesus of Nazareth only, it was God on a cross. Because of you, because of me, your sins, my sins. It wasn't the soldiers, you know, it was our sins that nailed him on the cross. They had that film a while ago, as you know, on the sufferings of Christ. But the film missed it all because the physical sufferings of Christ, that was not the bad thing for him. I read about a woman. She was crucified on a cross, crucified like Christ was. She hung there for 48 hours. She was taken down, and she lived. But it was this separation from God the Father. That was the supreme element in his suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? His disciples had forsaken him. His brothers didn't believe in him. But my God, why have you forsaken me? He had to forsake him because he was dying for you and dying for me. No. God has made Christ to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when you partake of the Lord's table, think of it, pray about it before you ever get there, that you know it's going to happen. And be in the right frame of mind, otherwise, to a purpose, to something, take 10 minutes, and the morning service, we do it once a month. There's no significance in it, really, for most of us. And we need to confess that to God and ask His forgiveness. The Lord says, then tithing, yeah, Christians deal with this. I'm tithing, most Christians are, so I'm pretty good. I'm really good. And you know what? A lot of Christians feel that way, and some preachers feel that way too, because they help send them their work, they'll get paid. Christ, Matthew 22, 23, He said about the tithe, these you ought to have done. It was right if you tithe. People say Christ never taught that, and well, he did Matthew 23:23, one of them, but up. But then he said this, but you have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Well, what were these weightier matters? He said, judgment, mercy, faith, and if you include the passage in Luke, the love of God. As far as God is concerned, judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God are more important than tithing. You'll notice in Zechariah 7, when God called Israel and talked to them about listening to his voice and treating one another properly, he talked about judging these three people. Judging righteously. Judging right judgment is a phrase that's used in the Bible. Judgment, mercy. No matter if you're superior when some person you know backslides poorly or badly, you might be the same. What a half mercy. I mentioned Cecil Carter yesterday, and I mentioned the fact that he took top honors running the mile 2 years in a row in British Columbia, and a fellow from their assembly, he was with the Plymouth Brethren, and he backslid. And Cecil spent days trying to track him down and get him back. And the guy was just high. And Jesus was parking the car at the end of the block, and she went to his house, he drive up and bring the door, but his wife would come and say, he's not here. Well, he knew he was there, but what could he do? He made up his mind, I'm going to get him for the glory of God. And one day he saw him on the street, and the guy saw him, and shouted him up, and he never had his hand. And she goes, Carter, and he said, the guy cursed him, not to say, leave me alone. And he said, I couldn't help but I just started to cry and said, brother, we've missed you so much. We've missed you so much. And the guy just flew into his arms and said, seems so great. We came back there out on the street, But that's the kind of person that sees the walls. Somebody's back to him, you don't judge him, you pray for him. Amen. We're told to pray one for another, We should be doing that more than we are. So backslidden people need some mercy, and we're the ones who show mercy. That's more important than tithing, Keep it in mind, it's more important than tithing. Judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God. If any of those are lacking, you might as well quit tithing. We had a year and happened at home one time. My wife and I were counseling a fellow. He'd been a Christian for several years. He wasn't getting anywhere. We were trying to help him. Not my wife, I asked him, or my wife asked, but we asked this question, are you tithing? He said, yes, I am. Now, he was sitting here in the Chesterfield, and there's a floor lamp here. It was on a time, and he didn't know that. And the minute he said, yes, I am, the floor went up. So he said, so he turns to look to the right, and he says, well, most of the time. And he turned back, and he said, Okay, $5 a mile. The more important time to remember is just the mercy faith and the love of God. As far as God is concerned, to what purpose God is saying, your time to a purpose. What about these other things that are weightier matters of the love of God? Bible study. There was a lady in some of our meetings, they call her Mrs. Bible. She knew her Bible so well. She was a phone at a long distance and asked, sure, she could really ask her questions. And then she found out they were calling her Mrs. Bible, and she swelled up with pride. At last, to recognizing the fact that I really know my Bible well. But she had a problem. The problem was this. Neither her husband nor one of her four teenage kids were born gay. Now, she said, I put drunk on the Bible, but it didn't do anything. And she couldn't understand why. Until one night in the meetings, God showed her her wicked pride. And she had a meeting with God. And the following night she shared from the pulpit, a totally transformed woman. She begged the people to forgive her for the wicked pride she'd been feeling. And she just poured her heart out. It was beautiful. And you know what happened? In 1 week, all the family got saved. You know, see, they weren't rejecting the Christ of the Bible. They were rejecting the kind of Christ that's on her. And it's often that way. They're not rejecting the Christ of the Bible. They don't like the Christ they see in me. The scriptures are not walking according to the ways of God. Bible study, that's not the answer either. I read some churches in Mexico that had perennial revival for one very simple reason. The thing of those churches, they do not read any further in the Bible than they're currently willing to obey. So they come across some verse, they realize they're not obeying that, they're not reading further. And days, even weeks might go by, as they wrestle with the problem, they will not read any further until they can say, I'm doing that now. And the missionary said, they just got for any number of one. We have the same thing in our churches, and we did the same thing. Bible study. It's good to make sure it's not just so you can talk about all the chapters you read every day. Of a lot you read the Bible through. You know, Mueller read the Bible through 200 times, 100 times on his knees. And there's other, I remember reading about one of the same words, through 18 chapters of the New Testament every day. What can we do? 18 chapters of the New Testament every day. But it meant something to that. It transformed the Bible said, desire the sincere mouth of the word that you may grow thereby. Are you growing thereby? You may be reading a lot, but are you growing thereby? So the Bible says, laying aside all malice, all guile, violent hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, desire the sincere mouth of the word that you may grow thereby. So in Matthew 15, the 6th statement, he said, I don't read the Bible more than 3 minutes a day and I'm just bored too. What's wrong? So I took about the 15th chapter and we read. Now it says, desire the sincere mouth of the word. But before it says that, it says this. Lay aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, and then desire the sincere mouth of the word. I need a lot of sound in those kingdoms. The only desire is to serve up to the word, to be the word itself, though. And he sought in the mirror. And he met from God. He came to see me, I don't know how many meetings in his church, and he came to see me a week or so later, and he was just, as it was beautiful to see, he said, you know, I'm spending 5 hours a day with the Bible now, just testing it enough for something to happen to the soul itself. You know, we take texts out of context to make the pretext out of that. You got to look at the context. And not just the immediate context, but the context of the whole scripture. What is God really said about this particular thought of being? Find out. And God will help you when you do that. Bible study. And then your prayer is important for you. But sometimes we pray nothing ever happens. And we wonder about that. Christ said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. You ask that you will, and it shall be done. But not, how can you say, if you're not abiding in Christ, and His word is not abiding in you? And that is so often a problem. We can pray a lot, see nothing happen. And I've talked with people who would confess. I pray now every day, but I never see anything happen. Josh Mueller, although he had that huge orphanage, 2,000 kids and 300 or 400 of staff, he was also with Henry Craig, co-pastor of Bethesda Chapel in the city there where they were. And he noticed, Mueller noticed, that Craig, there were a lot more people converted than he did. So how did he handle it? He went to Craig and said, "Brother," he said, "I preach the same gospel that you preach, and you pray and I pray about the same time every day. How come you get far more people converted than I do?" You know what he said? He said, "Brother Mueller, every time I preach, I believe God's going to save some people. What about you?" "Well, no," he said, "I don't believe God's going to save you, but just hope He will." Well, Craig said, "That's your problem." And so he began believing God every time he preached, and he said, in a matter of weeks, he was seeing as many people converted as Craig saw. So it's a very important principle. Pray, but believe as you pray. You're asking God to bless somebody, do you really believe God's going to do it? Just pray, you know. People do this all the time, you know, we're a bunch of fools sometimes. You don't even know it. I don't seem to God to do something now that He's going to do it. It's an insult to God, you know. Sometimes we really act the way that we are. Something, we're praying for something for the glory of God, hopefully, and for my own self, perhaps, and maybe for others as well. But if I don't believe, without faith it is impossible to please God, because that Hebrews 11:6. Impossible to please God without faith. So when you pray for God to work, you have to believe that God will do what you're asking to do. I'm sure Paul prayed 3 times about this problem he had. I'm sure he prayed and prayed. But God said no, and told him why. If you're praying for something and God doesn't answer it, He also will show you why He's not answering your prayer. He'll do that for you. He did that for Paul. So we should be expecting that. I believe I should be praying about this, but maybe it's not the will of God, but I'll pray and pray. So you pray and pray, and it doesn't happen, and God gives you an answer to that. But pray and pray for enough, otherwise, what's this all about? All this praying stuff, you know. What's it doing? Good question. And then, you know, loving others. It's not putting up with others. It's not somehow maintaining the right attitude to people for a certain specific period of time. It's not that. I don't know the stronger appeal in this area than the case that came out of China. Back in the years when they had this deal, young people were told they could go anywhere to China and they were to target and kill 3 kinds of people, religious people, intellectuals, and wealthy people. And they killed thousands of them in their home. Sometimes crowds, there might be 5 or 6 or a dozen in the street. They have nothing but cross. They're dead for home, beat everybody to death. And thousands were killed. They finally had to call a halt to it. They were getting a little bit out of hand. But in one case, a group burst into this house and they murdered the whole family. But the mother survived. They didn't know. They thought she was dead. She wasn't dead. She recovered, but all her family were dead. And a couple of months after, she found out that the leader of that group who murdered her family was living only 2 blocks from her place. So how did she handle it? She started praying for him and he might be saved. And then she heard he had a sick child and he had no money. He couldn't take him to a doctor, hospital, or anything. So she went to him. She didn't tell him who she was. And she offered to nurse his child back to health. Well, he was very glad and thankful. And so she had the child for 6 weeks. And the child was healed. And she took the child back to his father. And then she told the father who she was. And about that awful night. He sat there for a moment, and then he fell on his face on the floor and began to weep. And he cried to God, oh God, the God of this woman, come to me. He got saved. That's the kind of love God is talking about. Everything you would do will be tested, and your faith will be tried, make your mind up to it. It's all part of living in the Christian body. So I'm supposed to be a well-fed person? I mean, really? Could I handle something like this? In the middle of Saskatchewan, so I close to home in China. A godly couple, Johnson's, he was a doctor. They went on holidays to China. While they were gone, they left their children with her mom and dad. And the grandma and grandpa went for a walk when they were the kids. And a drunk teenager ran into them. The mother was killed instantly, the grandma, and the grandpa died a couple of days later. My son and I had the funeral in North Battle for Saskatchewan. None of the kids were hurt. They had trouble finding a couple in China. They finally got them home. And they were there for the funeral. And then Blanche said, where is the young man that ran to my parents? And they told her. And she went to see the police. He was in jail. And she asked if she could talk to this young man. And they let her in. And she introduced herself to him. And she said something like this, you know, you killed my mom and dad. And I miss them very much because I love them very much. But I want you to understand that I don't hate you. I love you. And I hope you'll come to know Jesus as your personal Savior. The God that saved right on the spot. You can imagine. But that's what God's talking about. So we're talking about love to a purpose. If it doesn't work, it's not really there. Love seeks not alone. That's the closest to a definition for love you'll find in any Bible. Love seeks not her own. So we should be always looking for other people that we can pull love on somehow. Helping them, encouraging them. And sometimes we miserably fail. Romans 13, you know, there's a verse in some of the night that goes like this. It's us calling to God. Lord, it's time for you to work. For it may go to law. Have you heard that verse? It's time, Lord, for you to work. They need a law for it. For God comes back to heaven in Romans 13. It's hard time for you to wait on sin. Our salvation is near on your brain. So it's hard time to wait on sin for our salvation near on your brain. The night is past then. The day is at hand. Let us have cast off the works of darkness. Let's put on the armor of light. Let's go on for us today, not in riding in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and loose living, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I remember how they hit me. I've been praying, Lord, it's time for you to work. And he came back. It's high time for you to wake up. And that's how it is. Awake up the sleepers and arise from the dead, and Christ should then be awake. See then that you walk circumspectly, that means carefully, exactly. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. And that's the introduction to being filled with the Spirit of God in Ephesians chapter 5. High time. To wake up asleep. I mentioned before this man, Calvin Colton, who lived in the States in the early 1800s. They were having mighty revivals in churches everywhere. And it began as a divine movement. churches were revived, but we're not expecting it. No one was praying about it. It just happened. But that kind of revival phased out over a period of time as Christians learned what they could do. I don't want to use the word promote, but what they could do to see revival come. And he said, we learned that revivals would come and be prepared for them through dealing with sin, walking in spirit, fasting and praying. And he was the one who said they were never, ever satisfied with insulated, that is, isolated conversions. We kept on praying and fasting, and he used the word believing, until the Holy Ghost came and took the work out of our hands, and then made the whole community aware of God. Then hundreds were converted. And they were seeing this in churches everywhere. And this is what he said. We came to the conclusion that those earlier manifestations of revival were sent by God to train us. So we know how to do this. How to prepare for revival. Not into his life. And of course, 1858, the United States had the same population then as Canada has today, about 30 million. They were seeing 50,000 converts a week during that revival, as I mentioned before. It was not a preaching revival, it was a prayer revival. And thousands were converted in prayer meetings. People would say, that's my Uncle Sam sitting there. He's not a Christian. Would you people pray for Sam? And the whole congregation said to pray for Sam, and he would get saved. This is how the movement went. It was all for God. So starting in prayer, then a mission is what started in Hamilton, Ontario. Few people know that, but that's where it began. A man to the States, all from the States. There's a book, I'm sure Kevin Revival Fellowship has it. It's called The Event of the Century. You want to read that? The Event of the Century. It's a powerful, powerful book. The title came from a non-Christian businessman who saw the social effects of the revival, and was so moved by that, he said, this is the event of the century. And everyone picked up on that, made the title of that particular book, The Event of the Century. One place, 18 beer bar shops, I think they called them those days, 17 had closed down. And the one that was still in business, they never had enough business to pay for the lights on a Saturday night. I mean, so many people were in Williams, all over the country. You ain't gonna have to be a town like this. Williamsport, population 809, 870 were converted in the revival. You look at what small place, 450 people, 400 people were converted in this revival. This is how it was, this is how it went. The truth part. The comments asking the same question, I'm sure that I'm suggesting from the Word of God here, to what purpose? Yeshua. To what purpose is mine? I keep asking myself that constantly. To what purpose is all this activity? If nothing is happening, doesn't matter. Oh God, thank you for giving us this wonderful book called the Bible. Father, it has so many answers. It's such a great help, Father, to us. And you told us it's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing, you said, into the body and soul, the soul and spirit, in the joints and marrows, and it is a discerner, criticos, a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Thank you, God. Thank you for this time. Oh God, give us, we pray, an unfailing love of brethren for thy glory.